We're turning tonight in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we want to read it verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you for your people. We thank you for your faithfulness in this day of lukewarmness to come to a service like this on Sunday night. We pray your blessings upon them. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts from your word tonight. We pray that we might particularly think about our reaction to the preaching of the word of God. What kind of reaction that we have to it every time we have the opportunity to hear it. We pray that you would speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we want to come back and finish some of the thoughts that we started on Wednesday night this past week. I mentioned to you in that message about the K-5 graduation and how in this room on that night a couple of weeks ago we had three and four generations of families, great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, and children of the same family. Multiple generations of families that had been touched by Christian education. And we noted that that is what we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Here is a grandmother, Lois, and her daughter Eunice, and her son Timothy. Three generations that had been touched by Christian education. And we see the immediate and the long-term effect of Christian education in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, if you'll look there. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The immediate effect of Christian education on the life of Timothy was to enable him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the long-term impact of Christian education is an outgrowth of that. The long-term impact of Christian education in the life of this one young man. And I'd like to sort of underline that in our minds tonight. And the impact of Christian education in the life of this one young man. Sometimes we have a classroom full of kids, and we never know which one of those is going to be a Timothy. We never know which one of those is going to be a Ruth. We never know which one of those kids is going to perhaps be a D.L. Moody or another Henry Morris. And it ought to encourage us to minister individually to the young people that are in our class. But notice, the long-term impact of Christian education the outgrowth of it through the life of one man. Verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." The long-term impact of Christian education is to teach a generation of young people, those who will listen, those who will believe the message, so that they may teach others. That begins in their own families. But that they may teach others the truth of the Word of God, and that they might commit the truth to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, so that the truth continues to be faithfully taught from one generation to the next. So that's the immediate impact, the long-term impact of Christian education. And that educational process began with Lois in Timothy's case. It began with Lois. It continued with Eunice, the second generation. Now it's continuing with the third generation in this family. That's Timothy. And as we noted Wednesday night, Lois and Eunice's conviction concerning Christian education never wavered. In spite of the spirit of the age in which they lived, in spite of the public education that was available, we talked about Wednesday night the public education system in Derby and Lystra, and their conviction concerning Christian education never wavered in spite of the difficulties and the problems and the war that it caused at home. Timothy's father was an unbeliever. He was a Greek. He was one who sought after the wisdom of this world. The Greeks thought the preaching of the cross was foolishness. And so here is this family where the mother wants their child to be in a Christian school, and here is this father who undoubtedly wanted his son to be raised in the public educational system of Derby and Lystra. But these two women, their conviction never wavered for Christian education. And they're here in the book to be an example. They're here in the book to be an encouragement to Christian parents today not to waver, not to give in, not to give up, not to become weary in well-doing. Tonight, we want to think a little bit about what Timothy was taught in his Christian school. We touched on this Wednesday night, but it won't hurt to mention it again tonight. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You may be just be able to look across the page. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." We suggested the thought the other night that the word "whom" in verse 14, "knowing of whom thou hast learned them," is not a reference to the Apostle Paul. It is true that Paul had a great deal of influence in Timothy's life. We read about it there. And we just read about it, in fact, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses." But I believe that in these words, Paul is primarily referring to this young man's grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. And that seems to be borne out, as we talked about Wednesday night, from what we read there in the beginning of verse 15. "And that from a child." Paul did not know Timothy when he was a child. We find that first mention of Timothy in Acts chapter 16. And Paul doesn't know Timothy until then. At least that's the indication of the Scriptures. He doesn't know this young man until he is going to accompany Paul because of his testimony, because of the good report that he had among the believers there in that church. This is when Paul met him, and now he's going to accompany him on one of his missionary journeys. He didn't know Timothy when he was a child. And so the things that Timothy had learned and been assured of were things that he had learned and been assured of at least in the formative years of his life, by his grandmother and by his mother in the Christian school. And what we see in verse 15, and this is so important, because what we see in verse 15 is the basis, what we see is the foundation of the things that Timothy had learned, the foundation of the things that he had been assured of. And that from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The holy scriptures, that was the basis of the things that Timothy had learned. The holy scriptures were the foundation of the things that Timothy had been assured of. And the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are the basis of the things that we're teaching these young people at Calvary Christian School. The Word of God is the foundation of the things that we are assuring these young people of in every class of this school. The first thing that we are assuring them of is that the Holy Scriptures are able to make them wise unto salvation. We are assuring them from the Holy Scripture of John chapter 14 and verse 6 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man can come unto the Father but by Him. We are assuring them from the Holy Scripture of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We aren't forcing any young person to make a profession of faith. We don't pressure them. Brother Dwight doesn't give an invitation in the chapel services. In fact, he's been criticized by some outside of this church over the years for not giving an invitation. He doesn't give one. He doesn't want to pressure these young people. That's why we don't give invitations in our church services. We're following, I believe, the pattern that we find here in the New Testament. Keep your place here in 2 Timothy and turn back, if you will, to Acts chapter 17 for just a minute. Acts chapter 17. This is a familiar chapter in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because he has come to Athens and he's disputed in the synagogue. He's disputed with the philosophers and he walked around the city just beholding the condition, the idolatry that was there. And beginning in verse 22, Paul preaches a sermon to the people of the city of Athens. And we want to join Paul as he finishes his sermon. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's the end of Paul's sermon. And please notice there's no invitation. Paul doesn't say now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, and no one looking around, if the Lord has spoken to your heart about your need to be saved, will you raise your hand? Will you raise your hand? Just slip it up right back down. It isn't there, is it? Paul ends his sermon. And in these next verses, look at verse 33. His sermon ends in verse 31. So Paul departed from among them. He's through. He's done. But in these next couple of verses, We're going to see three reactions that accompany, I believe, every sermon that is preached from this book. Three reactions that occur every time the Word of God is preached. Look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Every time the Word of God is preached, there are the mockers. The mockers. The scoffers. The doubters. The rejectors. Whatever you want to call them. That's one group. Then there are the procrastinators. The procrastinators. "We will hear thee again of this matter." We want to hear more, but we'll hear that later. And then look at verse 34. "Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." There are the mockers. There are the procrastinators. And then there are the believers. The believers. These people clave unto Paul, and they believed the message. Notice, with not one word of invitation being given. Without one bit of pressure being put upon them. How could that be? How could that be? That's the question that thunders from evangelism of this hour. Could it be that the Spirit of God took the Word of God that was preached, And he did what he did in the very beginning? He moved upon the face of the waters of the Word of God, and he convicted these people in verse 34 of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And with no high pressure invitations or no tricks to get people to raise their hand, to get people to walk an aisle and pray a prayer. With none of that, these people believed. Folks, may I say that this is New Testament evangelism. This is New Testament evangelism. And it's what we practice here at Calvary Memorial Church and Calvary Christian School. And we don't do that because we're so wonderful or we're so spiritual or we're so up here and everybody else is down there. We do that because it's the pattern of the Word of God. And you're either going to be obedient to the Word or you're not. Brother Dwight could turn up the emotional pressure cooker on these young people and have them, some number of them, down at the altar every week. Teachers in the classroom could do the same thing. But he doesn't, and the teachers don't. Because you see, the Holy Scripture are able to make us wise unto salvation, not through emotion. Not through emotion, but through faith. Through faith. And what is faith? Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance. It is the confidence. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence. It is the proof of things not seen. And the word, that word faith, and the definition of it. Think about those words. Substance, confidence, assurance, proof. Those words can be summed up in one word. And that word is not emotion. That one word is reason. Reason. That's why God says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow." Faith. And substance, and confidence, and assurance, and proof, and reason have nothing to do with emotion. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, this verse, that we read a minute ago, the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's the kind of evangelism we practice here. And what we have at Calvary Christian School, as the message is given out, whether it's in chapel or whether it's in the classroom, what we have are the mockers and the procrastinators. But over the years, maybe some night in a testimony meeting, Brother Dwight or some of the teachers will talk about it. But over the years, Brother Dwight and others of the teachers have seen this 34th verse play out right before their eyes. Because certain students clave under Mr. Creech or one of the teachers. And just so we don't miss it, the Spirit of God tells us what this word clave means. Look at verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. Paul's leaving the pulpit. He's leaving the place where he was preaching. And what that word clave is telling us is that these Dionysius and Damaris and these others sought him out. They were touched by the message of the Word of God, and they sought him out and they found him. Not because they were whipped up into some emotional state. They found him because they were convicted by the Spirit of God as the Spirit of God reasoned with them of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. They wanted to hear more. And the result was they came to Paul here in this case. They've come to Dwight over the years. They've come to various teachers over the years. They wanted to hear more. And the result was and has been in many cases is that they believed. It's not the crowd. There's two named here and others with them. How many others? We don't know. That's New Testament evangelism. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the pattern that we follow at Calvary Christian School. We aren't pressuring and forcing professions. We're sowing the Word of God. We're watering the Word of God. And we're trusting and waiting for God to give the increase. And it's like that because of what we read in the book of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the first thing that we see about the Christian school that Timothy attended is that it was based on the Word of God. And the first and foremost thing that he was taught is that salvation is through faith and faith alone. And that faith is that faith is in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. That's what we teach these young people. That's what we assure them of. That's what we want them to learn and believe, not in their heads, but in their hearts. There were other things that Timothy was taught. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. We read there, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Timothy was taught to flee youthful lusts. Timothy was taught that there is a standard of righteousness. There is a standard of behavior for the believer. 2 Timothy 2:22 goes right along with Romans 10:13. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." This verse goes right along with 1 Corinthians 6:18. "Flee fornication." This verse goes hand in hand with 1 Peter 2:11. "Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." It works in perfect harmony, if you will, with 1 Timothy 2:9, where Paul says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness." That word shamefacedness means bashfulness or shyness. It means irreverence. It means regard for others. Gail and I celebrated our 44th wedding anniversary this past Friday. And she's sick tonight. I don't think it's connected to that. But she's been sick today. And she's not here, so I'm going to say this. After 44 years of marriage, there is a bashfulness. There is a shyness about the modesty of my wife in front of me. In front of me. And I love her for it. I honor her for that. And it's something that we ought to think about. Now, maybe somebody is thinking, I'll be glad when he kind of gets off this. He talked about some of these things last Sunday morning, and he talked about some of these things again this morning. Why is he beating a dead horse? Very simple. The horse isn't dead. The horse isn't dead. The horse is alive and well. Right here at Calvary Memorial Church and Calvary Christian School. We talked a minute ago about three reactions to the preaching of the Word of God. And those three reactions don't just apply to those who are lost. They apply to those who are saved as well. And when the Word of God is preached, there is the same three reactions among believers. They're the mockers. They're the mockers who sit there and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I know somebody. Oh, I hope they're hearing that. I sure do. I hope they're getting that loud and clear. Those are the mockers. Doesn't apply to me. I have liberty in Christ. They're the procrastinators. You know, I'll think about that. I'll do that later. Right now, I'm young and, you know, I want to live my life to a certain extent. I want things of the Lord and some of the things of the world. I'll think about and do that later. And then there are the believers. The believers among the believers who, when they hear the Word of God say what the disciples said at the Lord's Supper, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Am I the betrayer? Am I the one casting a stumbling block before the people around me? Am I the one that has no regard for others by the way that I dress, by the way that I act, by the way that I speak? Which one of these three reactions is our reaction tonight? Which one of these three reactions is your reaction when it comes to this subject of abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against the soul? Which one of these three reactions is yours when it comes to adorning yourself in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety? You see, we teach these things and we bring them up over and over because the Word of God is not learned all at one time. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was? It's not learned all at one time. It's not learned at one sitting. This book is learned according to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 13. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. And will you please notice the repetition in that verse? The very structure of that verse tells us how things are learned. They're learned by repetition. That's why we talk about them. That's why we talk about these things. Not every week. Not every message. But as often as the Spirit of God leads us to bring them up. Last week at graduation, it was obvious that there are mockers and procrastinators that have attended and are attending Calvary Christian School. Graduation is our Sunday night service. It's absolutely no different than any other Sunday night service, except we pass out diplomas and have refreshments. And it's certainly no different to the Lord, because we're gathered in His name, whether we're in here or whether we're out on the ball field. And He's there in the midst of us. And so it's our regular Sunday night service. It is a church service. And it's always sad to me that in that graduation service, you see these former students, particularly the young ladies. And you see how they come dressed. Last week we had a former student come in a pair of, I don't know any other way to describe them other than shorty, short shorts. It wasn't an accident, folks. It wasn't an accident. It was by design. It was by design to let us know what she thought of our rules. But what she is really telling us is that she is a mocker of the message of this book. Another young lady who is a current student came in a miniskirt. Again, that was by design. It was her way of saying, and she made her rounds very plainly, and it was her way of saying to the faculty and to the staff of this school, look at me. Look at me. You might be able to tell me how I'm going to dress when I come to Calvary Christian School for 180 days a year, but you aren't going to tell me how to dress any other time. This is what I think of your rules. This is what I think of your standards. But you see, they aren't our rules. They're God's rules. They're God's standards. And what is so sad is that she is a mocker of the Word of God. But it's not just in the school. There are ladies in the church that wear tight, body-hugging, body-accenting shorts and jeans and tank tops and shirts. At worst, they're mockers. At best, they're procrastinators. But they aren't believers in the message of modesty and shamefacedness and sobriety that this book teaches. That's why we talk about these things. That's why we talk about them in the church, and it's why we talk about them in the school, because God talks about them. And I trust that we'll never back away from teaching what the Spirit of God has written in this book and what He puts upon our hearts, upon the hearts of all the men that speak in the church. Another thing that Timothy was taught in this Christian school, got to hurry here, is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. There's other things, by the way, folks, that you can find. I think we mentioned Wednesday night that 1 and 2 Timothy, they're really books that are very much involved and very have great instruction about Christian education. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Another thing that Timothy was taught in his Christian school was the difference between true science and false science. This book is not a science book. But wherever it touches on science, it is absolutely accurate. And true science will always agree with the Word of God. We don't have time to look at these verses. I'll just give them to you. You can make a note of them. Isaiah 40:22 says, it is He, that is the Lord, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. That's true science. Think about how science, falsely so called, said for hundreds of years that the earth was flat. The earth was flat. That was science, falsely so called. True science knew exactly that the earth was round. Think about Leviticus chapter 17, where God says the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's true science. What's one of the chief things that a doctor wants to look at when you go for a checkup? They draw your blood, and they seem to draw vial after vial after vial. And sometimes you begin to worry whether or not you, when you leave there, you're going to have him. But they get a read, a very important read on your overall health by looking at your blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's true science. False science, falsely so called, said George Washington, "You're sick. Bring in the leeches. You got too much blood. We're going to take it out of you. You need to lose some." In Job chapter 28, verses 24 and 25, says of the Lord, "For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds." To make the weight for the winds. God revealed to Job 3,500 years ago that the wind has weight. True science. Man discovered that air had weight until 1643. 3,100 years after God revealed that to Job. 1643, a man by the name of Evangelista Torricelli built the first barometer to measure the pressure and weight of air. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." True science is still learning the implications of this verse. But here are some of the things they have learned. The earth is perfectly designed. The earth's distance from the sun is exactly right. If we were a little closer, the earth would heat up to a temperature that we couldn't bear. If we were a little farther away, we'd freeze to death. The size of the earth is crucial. If it were too small, the earth would have a weakened gravitational field and it couldn't hold the air and the water that's necessary for life. If the earth were twice as large, the atmosphere would be pulled closer to the surface of the earth and everything would weigh many times more than it weighs now. Even the volume of gas that we have in our atmosphere is critical. The exact breakdown is critical. If the air were thinner, then there would not be enough atmosphere to burn up the thousands of meteors that come through the atmosphere and burn up every day. If the tilt of the earth was just a little different, it's 23.5 degrees. Not 23.4, not 23.6. It's 23.5. It's absolutely perfect for giving us our seasons. And that doubles the amount of crop-growing land on our planet. I was reading the other day about how the amount of carbon dioxide in the air is very, very small. And that God has designed plants when they sense that there's a little rise in the amount of carbon dioxide there, they can take in more and put out more oxygen. Imagine that. Imagine that God figured out that there were going to be SUVs running around here on the planet. He formed it to be inhabited. One more. True science doesn't teach global warming or climate change. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9. We will look at this one for just a minute. Genesis chapter 9. Folks, there was climate change on this planet. We read about it in Genesis chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 8. It's called the flood. The weather before the flood, the indication of the scriptures is that before the flood, the earth was surrounded by a vapor barrier. And it kept the temperature over all the earth very constant. But when the flood came and the waters that were above the earth fell and the waters that were below the earth came up, the great fountains of the deep were broken up. The climate of the earth changed. That was climate change. Now look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 8, I'm sorry. And notice verse 21 is where we'll read. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and he offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Now look at verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Think about what the Lord is saying here. The climate has changed. And the earth is now in a new climate. And look at what God says about that new climate. It's not going to change anymore. While the earth remaineth, seed time, spring, harvest, fall, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. But notice that he puts cold and heat in there. Why? Because there are going to be times of when it's going to be colder than normal. We're in a period of cold right now. The earth's temperature hasn't gone up one bit since 1997. The Pacific Ocean has been cooling for the last 30 years. So there are going to be times of cold. There are going to be times when it's hotter than normal. But there's still going to be the seasons. There's still going to be spring. There's still going to be fall. There's still going to be summer. There's still going to be winter. Think about what is being done in this nation in the name of science, falsely so called. You can't buy the kind of light bulb you want. You got to buy one of these squiggly things. And you better not drop it on the floor and break it because it's got mercury in it. And if you go to the store and you see some good old Thomas Edison light bulbs, you better buy them up. Because eventually they're going to be gone. You can't have a decent commode anymore. A couple of my boys are plumbers, and they said, Daddy, don't you ever give up those commodes you got in your house. Because they're good commodes, and we'll try to keep them going for you. But if you have to get one of these new ones, you know, have to flush twice. They stop up all the time. I guess they're a plumber's best friend, because they generate these service calls to go out and unstop my commode. Think about our cars. We're driving smaller, lighter, more dangerous automobiles now. Why? Because we have to meet the government standards, CAFE standards, corporate average fuel economy. And how are they going to do that? The government says you've got to meet this goal by a certain time. Well, how are they going to do it? They've got to make a lighter car. I meant to bring a piece of my car tonight, my Toyota van that I had lost when two deer attacked it. And I love that car. I mean, I guess only a man can love an automobile, but I love that car. And when I finally got rid of it, there was one piece of plastic there kind of hanging, and I took it. I've got it in my office. And I like to look at it, but it's plastic. It's plastic. That's how they have made cars lighter. Well, what happens to plastic when you're in a wreck? Not going to do very well. Just this week, the Obama administration announced new rules and regulations that are aimed at cutting carbon emissions from power plants. And the real thing they're aiming at is coal-fired power plants. They want to reduce those emissions by 20%. That's going to basically retire 60% of the coal-fired power plants in this country. Folks, that's going to take, according to the U.S. Chamber of Commerce, and they are not a bastion of conservative thought. According to their estimates, that's going to take $51 billion out of our economy every year through 2030. Because Americans will have will have less disposable income, $3,400 average per family. Because we're going to be paying more for electricity, we're going to be paying more for the goods and services that we have to have. The Chamber of Commerce estimates that there's going to be a loss of 224,000 jobs every year because of these regulations. And it's all being done in the name of a lie. In the name of science, falsely so called. Our time is gone. Folks, Christian education is more important than ever. Christian education that is based on the pattern and on the truth of this book. May the Lord help Calvary Memorial Church and Calvary Christian School to never deviate from the pattern that we find here in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to take this message and use it. We thank You for Your precious Word. We pray that you would help us to not be mockers when we hear it. Help us not to be procrastinators when we hear it. Help us to be believers when we hear it. We ask it in Jesus' name.